I've been walking through a valley. It was dark and it was drear, yet in the middle of my sorrow, I heard Jesus say, "Child, I'm still here." But without a valley, how would I ever know that His strong and gentle hand will never let me go? How would I know for sure that I'm secure and safe wherever I go? Without a valley, how would I know? So I thank You, Lord, for each trial. How You're teaching me Your perfect love. You have shown that I can still have joy inside, even though the road seems long and rough. But without a valley, how would I ever know that His strong and gentle hand will never let me go? How would I know for sure that I'm secure and safe wherever I go? Without a valley, how would I know? How would I know for sure that I'm secure and safe wherever I go? Without a valley, how would I know?
And thank you, Brother Scott. It's not always easy to thank Him for the valleys, but we should, shouldn't we? Now, I think it was, I don't remember what service it was here a couple services ago, we were talking about that type of thing, and I said then that we never, you know, you really don't know how the valleys and the difficulties and the struggles have affected your life. And I think when we get to heaven, maybe we'll realize how different we might have been had it not been for those things that come. They shape us, don't they, and form our life and are a part of who we are. And who knows who you might be today had it not been for the valleys God took you through and the difficulties that we go with. Doesn't mean we enjoy them. Amen. I'm certainly not going to pray for them, but it does mean that they shape who we are. All right, if you got your Bible with you tonight, hopefully that you do. Well, not much sense coming to church without your Bible, is it? But Judges 13, if you would, tonight, and then Judges chapter 16. Judges 13 and Judges 16. We're going to be moving around the book of Judges tonight. We've been working on a series that we started a few weeks back. I think this is, I forgot to write it on here, but I think this is our fifth message. Working on a series we're calling Famous Last Words. Famous Last Words. We've looked at the last words of Joseph and Caleb and Moses and several other men in the Word of God. And as we said, when we say famous last words, we're not referring to the last words that are written in the Bible that they spoke, but words that they knew would be their last. And of course, I've said several times already that those are important words. We waste a lot of words and talk about a lot of useless things, especially in the social media era that we're in now. But when a man gets down to his last words that he knows are his last words, you would think that he would save important things for that. So tonight we're going to pick up the last words of Samson. The last words of Samson. So if you look in Judges chapter 13, read a couple of verses out of there, and then we'll move from there over to chapter 16. But in Judges 13, verse 24, it says, "And the woman bare a son," Judges 13, 24, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol." Then if you look over in Judges chapter 16, Judges 16, and look if you would in verse 23, Judges 16 and verse 23. And the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's blessing on what we're going to do tonight, and as we work on this thought, the last words of Samson. If you want a subtitle for it, we'll call it this, A Man Who Knew No Boundaries. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're going to spend a lot of our time on the life of Samson rather than just on his last words tonight. I've preached on part of his life before. I actually preached through the life of Samson back in 2003. I'm sure you remember all that vividly in your mind tonight, but so we'll help you out a little bit with that this evening. The book of Judges basically covers the first 350 years of the history of Israel in the land of Canaan itself. And God had delivered on his promise. God promised he would give them the land of Canaan, and he did. God promised Abraham some 500 years earlier that he would bring them in the land, and it shouldn't surprise us that God delivered on his promise and got them where he said that he would bring them to. The land turned out to be all that God said it would be. Matter of fact, it turned out to be what they would have expected and even more. But as many of us know tonight, especially on a Wednesday night, unfortunately, now that they were in the land, now that they'd gotten into the land, they were surrounded now by the ungodly culture of the Canaanites, and that culture began to take its toll upon the children of Israel, and of course they began then to deteriorate spiritually, again, as we're all aware of. And we talk a lot about culture, because we understand, or should understand, how eroding culture is, many times does spiritually. We're just pounded by it daily. Everywhere we go, whether it's in the workplace or the home or in Walmart, we're just pounded continually by the culture, and it's like a dripping faucet, isn't it? It's just eroding, if we're not careful, to our spiritual walk, to our family, to our children, to our home, and it certainly took its toll on the children of Israel. Hold your place here and look over in the book of Jeremiah, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 2. After they'd been in the land for a little while, again, the culture began to take its effect. It's not that we're helpless in the face of culture, but we do have to be aware of it. Jeremiah chapter 2, many years later, God described the children of Israel after they'd entered into the land. Jeremiah 2, if you look down at verse 6, it says this, speaking of Israel, their forefathers, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, got to start wearing those glasses, man, I'm telling you. Through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So he talks about the eroding effect that the land and the Canaanites had upon Israel once they entered into the land. So God delivers on his promise. They enter into the land. And of course, again, they begin to erode because of the culture. Now, because of that, many of us, again, on a Wednesday night are familiar with the book of Judges. But because of their sin and their rebellion in the time of the Judges, God gave them over to their enemies. And the book of Judges is made up of six separate servitudes. So they enter into sin, and they would enter into these six separate servitudes. And you can see them throughout the book of Judges. If you know to look for them, look over in Judges chapter 3, if you would. In Judges 3, if you notice down in verse 8. Judges chapter 3. Did I say 8 or 3? Judges 3. Go to Judges 3, no matter what I said. Judges 3 says this in verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And if you notice in verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And you'll read about that again in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 13, where we see these six separate servitudes that Israel entered into because they allowed the culture to erode them spiritually and they would enter into sin and we'd go through these cycles. Now, these servitudes were not accidents. They weren't things that just befell them. They were the result of God removing his hand of blessing on the children of Israel because of their allowing themselves to fall into sin. God allowed them, if you will, to reap the whirlwind, to reap what they had sown, and that resulted in these six different times in which they found themselves servants of the people of the land. Sin, this is not our message tonight, but sin always brings bondage. It always brings servitude. That servitude or bondage may be something horrific. That servitude or bondage may be something as simple as the drama and the chaos and the grief that sin brings into your daily life. Listen, bondage and our servitude in the sense of drama and chaos and difficulty, that can be a bondage all on its own. And so whatever it is, sin always brings some type of servitude into our life, and it certainly did in the nation of Israel. And God gave Israel great blessings, and he gave them great promises, and he gave them great privileges. But God gives no one the privilege to sin. God gives no one the privilege to fail to obey his word or to fail to fulfill the will of God in their life. And so because of that, they faced these servitudes. With sin, rebellion, and the refusal to do God's will, there's always a price to be paid. And in the book of Judges, Israel paid that price by way of these six separate servitudes to the nations of the land in which they dwell. Now, to say that God is gracious to the sinner would be an understatement. Oh, come on. Say, I know it's Wednesday night, but say amen to that. God is always gracious to the sinner. And it's fortunate for us because we're all sinners. And so God's always gracious to the sinner. And again, that being an understatement. And we see that in the book of Judges. Because even though they face these six separate servitudes in the book of Judges, God sends a series of 13 judges to bring deliverance. Judges here weren't judges like we think of in our day. They were more like governors or deliverers. And so they enter into these six servitudes. As a result of that, God sends these 13 deliverers in order to help them through this time. And it was through these judges that God would deliver Israel from the servitude that was brought on by their sin. And there's a cycle that if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you're aware of. There's a cycle that repeats itself six times in the book of Judges. In Judges 3, look over there if you will again, in verse 5, there's this cycle that continually repeats itself in the book of Judges. The first part of that cycle is sin in Judges 3. You see it in verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the otherites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and groves. The first step of that cycle is sin. Sin always brings servitude. So in verse 8, the second step in that cycle is suffering. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and they served him 8 years. Then after that comes supplication at the beginning of verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, we have sin, that brings suffering. Next thing you know, we're crying out, aren't we? and supplication unto the Lord. And then, of course, comes salvation in verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Aren't you glad? God's always gracious, even to the sinner. And even when we sin and find ourselves in the midst of suffering because of our sin, if we'll cry out unto God, God raises up a deliverer. Amen. And he did so in the nation of Israel. And again, he does that six times. This is just an example in chapter 3. And they go through this same four-step cycle every time, and then God will raise up a deliverer. Our man Samson, who we're on tonight, is the 13th of those deliverers. He's the last one. There's 13 deliverers total. Some people count Samuel and Eli, but in the book of Judges alone, there's 13. Samson is the last one of those. The rest of the book of Judges from after chapter 16 is taken up with an epilogue with some stuff that happened after Samson passes off the scene, but he is the 13th and final one. By the time we get to Samson, the nation of Israel is deplorably decayed spiritually. I mean, they are in a terrible, terrible state. Most of us who are familiar with Samson's life knows this, that he was, I don't know what we would call him, maybe a tarnished hero at best. Samson's one of those guys, when you look at his life, it's hard to even like him. Oh, come on, amen, when you look at his life, hard to even like him. It's certainly hard to look at him as a hero, though he certainly did deliver Israel in the end. But he was a tarnished hero at best. But the truth of the matter is, he just reflected the time in which he lived. He reflected the spiritual condition of Israel. And when we look at Samson, you look at some of the crazy mistakes that he made and some of the foolish things that he did. But he was just a reflection of the time in which he lived. Now, that doesn't make it right. Just means that he was like Israel in that day. And again, like I said, I think we would call him a tarnished hero at best. His birth is recorded in chapter 13 of Judges, and his life takes up 13, 14, 15, and 16. And his testimony, again, as most of us know tonight, was one of compromise. It was one of self-will. If there was any phrase that describes the life of Samson, it would have to be a wasted life or wasted opportunity. Here's a man who had such amazing opportunity to do so much for God and completely, absolutely wasted it until he got down to the very end of his life. What a terrible thing to have so much potential to serve God and not discover it, not finally get focused on that until it's too late to do anything with it. And that's exactly where Samson was. Wastes most of his life, uses up the strength of his life in serving himself and compromising with sin and the culture around him, and then finally gets busy when he has no life left to give at the end of his life. And so that pretty much describes exactly who you're dealing with when it comes to Samson. Now let's look at a couple things concerning him and get this train out of the station here. Samson, first thing I want you to notice about him tonight is something that's very familiar about him, and that is that Samson was a man whose failings were the result of his refusal to control himself. Right. His refusal to control himself. This man is one of those guys. He's one of those deliverers, and he's one of those guys that when God calls him, you have to scratch your head and think, man, what was God thinking when God called somebody who is as out of control as Samson was? And in God's defense, as if God needs defending, but in God's defense, Samson was a man who, as I said a moment ago, had unbelievable potential. He had unbelievable abilities if he would have just ever learned to control them. So when we look at God, when God calls him, we might think to ourselves, well, man, why would God call a guy like this? I mean, a guy so out of control, why would God call a man like this? Well, in God's defense, speaking as a man speaks, in God's defense, God many times looks at people not so much based on where they are, but based on potential. And God certainly saw amazing potential in the life of Samson. And so sometimes God calls us, God deals with us, God speaks to people, God moves in the lives of people based on what they could be if they will surrender unto Him. Now, that doesn't mean we should never as a church go around appointing people to positions in an attempt to get them to grow. We don't do that. It doesn't work that way with us. But God does look at people, and God sees what we can be. If you're a young person tonight, God sees what you can be. When you look at teenagers, God sees what you can be. Or preteens, God understands what you could be if you will surrender your life to Him. And so God sees what we can be. Then He begins to work and maneuver through His providential leadings to get us to the place where we can realize that potential and become everything God can make us if we'll surrender to Him. And so God sees Samson, begins to work in his life to move him toward what he could be if he would only surrender unto Him. You know, we sometimes see people like that. You know, you see some people, or some young people, or some adults who take God up on His offer to be used, surrender their life to Him, allow God to move and direct in their life, and they grow up or come to the point where they do great things for God, or they're just solid, faithful servants of God in the church. You see that? Then you see some people like Samson, who God gives the opportunity to do something and they completely and absolutely waste it. Never do a thing in the world with it. But God saw the potential in Samson, even though we look at him and kind of scratch our head, God sees what he could have been. And in Samson's case, like I said several times, he had every opportunity, every potential to do great things for God. He was fully equipped to do great things. The most famous thing we know about him, of course, was his strength. His haircut and his strength. Wouldn't it be two great things to be known for? But the greatest thing that he's known for was his physical strength. His most famous attribute that even the world knows about, even if they don't know anything else about him. But he was strong in other ways. He wasn't just strong physically. When you look at Samson and the type of person that he was, we could classify him as fearless. I mean, this is a fearless dude. This guy was not afraid of anything. Any guy that'll stand in the middle of the field and take out a bunch of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, he's got my vote, amen, for fearless. And so he's a fearless guy. He was fearless. He was certainly courageous. He was extremely, if he was anything, he was extremely confident. It wasn't in God, but in himself, but he was extremely confident. He was bold. He was seemingly unafraid to take any kind of risk. There was not a risk. Listen, Samson never met a risk he wasn't willing to take in his entire life. So he's confident, bold, physically strong, but confident, bold, fearless, unafraid to take any kind of risk. And I've preached on this when we preached on Samson back in 2003, so I'm sure you remember that. But I said in 2003, I said this, that when you look at the characteristics or the traits of Samson, this boldness and fearlessness and this willingness to take risk, these are traits that you look for in leadership. As long as they are under the control of God. And as long as I've got them under control, and as long as God's got control of me, these can be traits that are useful. You need a little fearlessness in leadership. Come on, you need a little bit of courage in leadership. Isn't that right? You need a little bit of an ability to take some risk in leadership. And you've got to have a certain amount of self-confidence in leadership. But it's all got to be controlled by God. And so Samson had all of this. He's fully equipped. He's the real deal when it comes to leadership. But it was utterly out of control because neither he nor God had control of it in his life. And so he had all these strengths and all these abilities, excuse me, to be used of God, but they were completely and absolutely out of control. Not only did he have those abilities, but he also had God working in him and through him. And Judges chapter 13, flip over there if you will. Judges 13 is where we read of his birth and a little bit of a short excerpt of his early life. He was not only strong, but from his youth, God had his hand upon this young man. God had plans for him. In Judges chapter 13, look if you will in verse 24. Judges 13 and verse 24, where we read earlier. It says, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord, what? Blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. So they went up to the camp of Dan. I don't know, went to family camp or wherever they're at. They're up at the camp of Dan, and the Bible says that God began to move upon Samson. God blessed him from his youth, from his birth, because God had plans for him. And then God began to move on his life. The Hebrew word, from which we get the English word move, means to agitate. It means to stir up. And so God began to agitate his spirit. Another definition of the word that's used here is the word tap. I guess we could say this, in the camp of Dan, God began to tap on the shoulder of Samson. He began to put it into his mind that he had plans for him. He began to put it into his mind that he might be used of God. He began to stir up his spirit that God might have something to do with his life. And so he's got all these strengths, all these abilities. God is speaking to him, moving in his life. He's shoving him in his providential working toward what God's got for him in his life. And so he's got every opportunity here, the strength, the ability, the talent. God's moving him in that direction, or at least attempting to. And so God was speaking to his heart, placing, I think we could say this, God began to place godly desires into his heart, into his mind. God works that way, doesn't he? God comes along with young people, hopefully, begins to place godly desires in their hearts and their minds. That's what we want, isn't it? As parents, as in the church, we want our young people to have some godly desires, to realize God may not call you to be a preacher, but he could. God may not make you a missionary's wife, but he could. God might not call you to be a missionary, but he could. We should have those desires within us. And so God began to stir those. And I think it's good for every young man to want to be a preacher, though God may never call him. That's a godly desire. It's what Paul said. And so Samson began to have these godly desires within him that God placed there. And I think they're placed there by God, just like they were in Samson's life. And so he's got these talents and abilities. God's blessing him. God's pushing him toward what it is that God wants him to do. And so he has all these things going for him. But then in Judges 13, in verse 5, before he was ever even born, we read what will become the testimony of his life. In Judges 13, verse 5, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." And that statement at the end of verse 5 will come to pretty much characterize the life of Samson. This idea of having begun to do what God called him to do. He will never really complete what God called him to do. He will only begin to do what God called him to do. And unfortunately, he won't begin to do it until he has no time left in which to complete it. Is this making sense to us? He finally caught on to what God wanted him to do. But by the time he finally caught on to it and got it right, it was too late to do so. He would never really complete what God called him to do in his life. It's absolutely true that in the end of his life, he killed more Philistines than in his life. It's also true that he broke the back of the Philistine army, and especially the leadership of the Philistine army, because if you remember what we read earlier, the Bible says that that temple he pulled down was full of the leadership of the Philistine army, the lords of the Philistines. So he broke the back of the Philistine army, and he certainly did deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines at that time. But it was a tragic victory, not a victorious victory. And the truth is that Samson was called to do much more with his life than deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. He was supposed to bring the people back to God. He was supposed to bring restoration to Israel between God and Israel. He was supposed to show them the way back. That's what leadership is. It's not just about destroying the enemy, but it's about getting people pointed back to a relationship with God and fellowship with God. So while he did destroy the Philistines, he never completed what he was supposed to do, which was not only knock off the enemy, but get the people back to serving God where they were supposed to be. And in that aspect of his ministry, he was a complete and absolute failure. He only began to do. He just scratched the surface on what God had called him to do or what he had begun to do. He was born for this. Oh, come on, hear me? He was born for this. This was God's will for his life. And how many times have you heard me say this? How great a failure is it in life to not complete what God has called you to do? How great a failure is it to not ever find out what it is that God wants you to do with your life? Can there be any greater failure than not completing what God has you here to do? And it says he only began to do that. When you look at his victory, it was a hollow, lifeless victory, wasn't it? I guess lifeless literally, but it was a hollow, lifeless victory. Because there was no joy in it. There's no rejoicing over this. There's no rejoicing over this deliverance. Because it was a two-edged sword. He broke the back of the Philistines, ends up dying himself, and never does do completely what God had called him to do. I'm sure there was rejoicing in Israel because of the destruction of the Philistines. But they were no closer to God than they were before Samson came along. Amen? Now on the side of his strengths, like I said, the problem was this. Samson could have been all that God intended him to be. He could have fulfilled his purpose for being if he would have just stayed focused on his purpose for what God had him here to do. And the trouble was this, and we've preached on this truth before because it's something that we need to be aware of. Samson's problem was this. The trouble was that he failed to control the very things. No, I don't want to say it that way. The very things that would have, here you go, the very thing, I'll get it straightened out in a minute, the very things that would have made him a great leader and great at what God called him to do were the very things that were his ruin. Now I hacked that all up, but let me say it again. The very things that could have made him great, could have allowed him to do what God called him to do, were the very things that he allowed to destroy him. And this is more prevalent than we realize, especially in an independent fundamental Baptist church like ours, where most of us are trying to serve God and we're trying to have some type of leadership and we're trying to have the right kind of home. Our problem is not so much sometimes sin in the sense of alcohol or smoking or swearing or whatever you might want to think of. The devil is very good as if he can't destroy us with those things, he will destroy us with the things that that give us the most potential. And that's exactly what he does with Samson. He takes, the devil does, or Samson does it to himself, takes the very things that could have made him a great leader and uses them to destroy himself because he failed to control them. On the side of his strengths, he was confident. He was a risk taker. He was bold. He was courageous. He was fearless. He was afraid of nothing. But instead of using those things to help himself do all that God had called him to do, no, instead of exercising the courage to point Israel back to God, and instead of using the boldness to say, hey, we ought to serve God, and instead of using that fearlessness to say, follow me, we're going to get back to serving God in this country, instead of using all of that for that purpose, instead he used his confidence and his boldness and his fearlessness and his risk-taking to serve self. And he destroyed himself because of it. Nothing more typifies the truth than that truth than when he lusted after the Philistine woman. Remember that episode? Lusted after a woman of the enemy. And when his parents said, isn't there a woman in Israel? And he said, get her for me because I want her. Nothing more typified. Come on, that's boldness. Probably wouldn't have got away with that at my house. Amen. That's boldness. That's fearlessness. But it's out of control. Just think if he could have used that same boldness with Israel and said, we will serve the Lord. And so he uses these things, like I said, to bring about his own destruction. And this is the trouble. This is the trouble with so many of God's people, I think, from teens to adults, more so than we realize. You see people all the time. If you've been in church any time, you're aware of this. You see people who are born leaders. Gifted people who could do something in church, who could serve God, who could live for him and do something for him. But instead of using those things as a tool to serve God, instead of that, they fail to control them. They could be powerful in God. They're too confident. Just making sense? They're too self-willed. They're too bold. They're too stubborn. Listen, if you're going to be a Baptist, stubbornness is a good quality. Especially today. If you're going to serve God and stay right, look right and dress right and act right and speak right and think right, you're going to have a little bit of a stubborn streak in you. But we don't want to be too stubborn. You're going to have a little courage today to stand up to the culture and say, no, as for me and my house, this is how we're going to live. We're going to look this way. We're going to act this way. We're not going to allow that in our house. I don't care what the guy up the street's doing. This is how we're going to live. You have to have a certain amount of boldness and fearlessness as a church to live that way as well. But we can't be too stubborn or too bold or too fearless. Because then it turns from being used for God to being used for ourselves. Many of us, if you've been around church, you know what a wolf is. Not the kind that runs around the woods, but the ones you wished were running around the woods. You know, every now and then a church gets a wolf, someone who gets within it and tries to destroy it. You know, one of the saddest things about wolves or people, no, here we go. Think about wolves or gossips, those who go about seeking to destroy churches or tear up churches. One of the saddest things about them is not just the damage that they do, but most of them are born leaders. Because they can get people to follow them. And they can get people to turn against a pastor or against a church. They can get a group to follow them. And what's happening is you have somebody who has the characteristics or the traits to be greatly used of God, but they are completely out of control. Think if that same person said, hey, follow me and let's be godly. Follow me and let's keep the world out of our church. Follow me and let's go out on visitation. Follow me and let's see if we can't lead some people to the Lord. Follow me and let's be an example to those who are younger than us in the Lord. Think if that person harnessed all that for good, what they could be. But they're a Samson. Because they got all this boldness and fearlessness and courage and all these things, but it's completely out of control. Rather than being positive, it's being destructive. And Samson is, like I said, is in that spot, and he uses all these things to destroy himself completely and absolutely out of control. Now, here's the thing. God is aware of this. Oh, come on, say amen. God's aware of this. God knows how these things work and sees how we work. So what God did in Samson's life is the same thing he does in our life. God put some boundaries around the life of Samson. And that boundary in Samson's case that God put around his life was his Nazirite vow. If you notice in verse 5 of chapter 13, it mentions the fact that he will be a Nazirite for life. Then in chapter 5, or chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, God makes mention of it again. I think most of us are aware tonight that Samson was a Nazirite. And so he had this Nazirite vow upon his life. That's covered in number 6, the details of the Nazirite vow, what they could do and what they couldn't do. And this vow was taken by people who wanted to draw closer unto the Lord. And it usually lasted somewhere between 30 to 60 days. What made Samson's different is that he was to be one for life. His life was to be dedicated to the Lord. And so he had this Nazirite vow upon his life that God placed there, and he was under it his entire life. Now, Nazirite vow, I don't want to take time to turn to all this, but the Nazirite vow had three requirements for a person. I'll give you the text, you can look it up later. But number 6, verses 3 through 4, they were not to consume any alcohol, no strong drink. The idea was is that they were not to consume anything or ever put themselves in a position where anything could control them other than God himself. They were not to do anything that took them out of control of their own self. They were not to do anything that would impair their judgment or their thinking in relationship to God. Secondly, most famously, in number 6, verse 5, they were never to cut their hair. Now, it's a little bit backwards from the way we do it today, but that was to set them apart. And by never cutting his hair, which meant everybody else had short hair, say amen. But by never cutting his hair, he was saying it was an outward statement that the Nazirite vow was upon him. In other words, what he was doing was this hair set him apart and made it known to the world, this is who I am. I am a Nazirite. And so God said, I'm going to have you take this Nazirite vow. Don't do anything. Don't ever put yourself in a position. Don't consume anything. Don't be around people who will hinder your judgment or hurt your judgment or will cause you to make foolish decisions. Then secondly, you are to stand out as one of my people. Don't do anything outwardly that does anything to distract from the fact that you are one of my children. And thirdly, number 6 through 9, they were never to touch any dead thing. That wouldn't be a problem for me. Amen. Never touch any dead thing. And of course, the idea was that they were never to defile themselves with the world that was around them. They would remain separate from the world around them. Never do anything that defiled their life or hindered their relationship with God. He was never to do any of those things. Number 6 says in verses 9 through 12 that if they ever messed up, they were to immediately get right with God, and it lists exactly what they needed to do to get back where they were supposed to be if they ever messed it up. Now, I didn't turn to any of those because that's not our message tonight. I just wanted to make the point, and here's the point, that God knew the very characteristics that would make Samson greatly used of God could also be his ruin spiritually. So what God did was God put boundaries around him in the form of the Nazirite vow. Let me make it clear. God said, don't do this. You can do this, but you can never do this. This is how you're supposed to look. This is how you're not supposed to look. This is where you're supposed to go. This is where you're not supposed to go. This is who you're supposed to be around. This is who you're not supposed to be around. This is how you're to conduct your life. This is how you're never to conduct your life. And so he constructs these boundaries around Samson. Now, the purpose of these boundaries is to control the very things that could make him greatly used of God. You see, the boundaries, this applies to us, say amen. God also has put boundaries around us, not in the form of the Nazirite vow, but in the form of his word. And so it is in his word where God tells us, don't do this, you can do that, look this way, don't look that way, be involved with this person, but don't be involved in that person, have this attitude, but not that attitude. And what we've got to understand is this, that we've all got these abilities and talents that could be greatly used for God, but they must be controlled. And so what God does is he gives us the boundaries of his word to help us control the very things that could make us used of God or could destroy us. God says, this is what too bold looks like. This is what too stubborn looks like. This is what rebellion looks like. And so God gives us his... Is this making sense to us? Amen. He gives us his word to help us... He gives us his word to ride herd over us. Amen? To keep us in check. Samson, rather than allowing those boundaries to keep him in check, instead used his strength to climb over the boundaries. He used his courage to climb over the boundaries. His stubbornness to climb over the boundaries. His confidence. His boldness. He used his boldness to challenge everything. He challenged his parents several times. God gave him parents, godly parents, to help him learn to control those abilities and talents. So what did Samson do with them? He used them to rebel against the authority of his parents. Amen? He used his confidence to believe he could handle anything. You understand with Samson, there's nothing that he didn't think he could handle. And this confidence that could have been used for God, what if he'd had that same confidence in serving God? But instead he used it to think he could deal with anything or handle anything in his life. His courage and fearlessness, he used to foolishly believe that he could prevent the results of sin in his life. He thought he could violate his Nazarite vow. He thought he could disobey God's word. He thought he'd disobey the commandments of God. And somehow, because of who he is and by the strength of his own personality, that it wouldn't affect him like it does other people. In other words, he took the things that could have made him a great leader and challenged authority and broke the very rules that were meant to protect him. Now this happens all the time. We see it in young people. A lot of times we don't take the time as adults to see it in ourselves. We see it in our young people. God gives us parents to help keep us into boundaries. Parents are part of that boundary. But instead of teens many times allowing that boundary to keep their confidence in this mentality that I can do anything, instead of allowing parents to help keep that in check, many times they use that very confidence and boldness to climb over. We do the same thing as adults many times. You see adults all the time who are climbing over God's boundaries. You can call it disobeying God's word, climbing over your boundaries, it's the same thing. God gave it to us to protect us. And Samson climbed over every one of them in his life, and because of that, if he'd have just stayed in the boundaries. Come on, that'll preach all by itself. You know how many of God's people in Independent Fundamental Baptist, how many teenagers used to be in church, how many families used to be in church, that we could say this, had they just stayed in the boundaries? How many people have you seen and thought, how many young people have you seen to think, man, if God had ever called him to preach, he could really do something. And then one day you're going, if he'd only stayed in the boundaries. Or how many preachers do you see that you think God could really use if he'd only stayed in the boundaries? We get full of ourselves sometime. There are people today who could greatly use to God, and the same thing could be said of them. Their boldness and pride, they use to challenge every rule. You know all these people who go around saying, well, I don't see why I got to have that rule, and I don't see why I got to have that rule, and I don't see why I have to do that, and don't see why we can't do this. It's challenging the boundaries. And we don't understand that they're there to protect us and help us to use what God has given us. He used their fearlessness and their courage to think they can defeat any sin. There are also many that could be used of God, but like Samson, they forsake their vow. Samson didn't trash his vow in the larger sense of the word. He's like the guy who grew up in church. You know, he's been in church a long time, and after a while he discovers he can't enjoy the things of the world and be a Ten Commandments kind of guy. And so he begins to compromise to enjoy the world and do what he wants to do, and he climbs over the boundaries. And then he foolishly moves ahead, misusing what God has done, given him, that would make him a great leader. His boldness, his fearlessness, his strength, his confidence makes him think he can do anything. And so he knows nothing's going to happen. And so as a result of that, he continues to press forward and continues to press forward. Let me summarize that again. What happens is when we start pushing outside the boundaries, the devil takes that very confidence and boldness and courage and the things that God's put in us that can be used of him. And the more you push the boundaries, the more you push the boundaries, the more confident you become, the more bold you become. This makes sense? The more fearless you become. Because, I've been doing this for a long time. God's never struck me dead yet. Listen, how many people you hear say this? Well, we do it at our house, and it's not ruined our kids. You know what we're saying? I've pushed the boundaries. Come on, this is what we're saying. I've pushed the boundaries, and I've pushed the boundaries, and nothing's happened. And so now I'm becoming emboldened and pushing the boundaries. And the more we push and the more we get away with, the more emboldened we become. The more confident we become, the more fearless we become. You know, when you first get saved, there's a day when sin scares you to death. But when you start pushing the boundaries, you lose your fear. Next thing you know, your courage and your fearlessness and confidence all begin to work against you rather than for you. With me? Instead of staying inside the lines God built to protect them, they use those things to make them do, or allow them to do great things for God. Instead, they use those very same characteristics to climb over the boundaries. We call it rebellion. We call it a whole lot of things, but that's exactly what it is: challenging the boundaries. And the more you challenge them, the more fearless you become. And that's exactly what happened to Samson, wasn't it? Exactly. Come on, look in this word. See if we can get this tied up. In Judges chapter 16, flip back over there. So Samson pushes the boundaries and pushes the boundaries. Could have been greatly used of God. Doesn't listen, continues to push the boundaries until finally he fails. Now, we don't have time to get into all the life of Samson. You all know it tonight anyway. So he pushes the boundaries in his life, never completes what God called him to do until finally he fails. He goes through the famous incident with Delilah until finally he gets the most costly haircut in the history of man, ends up losing his eyes before it's all over with. And so he ends up failing when it's all over with because he pushed those boundaries. And two things in particular happen to him. First of all, he ends up shackled. That's never a good thing. In Judges chapter 16, verse 21, it says this, howbeit, verse 21, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. I've said this many times, every time I read this passage, I think this to myself, I don't want to grind wheat, but if I ever grind wheat, I want it to be my wheat, not somebody else's. And so he finds himself shackled and blinded and grinding wheat in the house of the Philistines. I don't know, I maybe could have figured it out. I don't know exactly how long he was there grinding wheat, but he was there a long time. And he ends up shackled. You know, people greatly underestimate, please listen to this, people greatly underestimate the cost of climbing over the boundaries. And he climbs over the boundaries, Samson does in his life, and he climbs over them and he pushes them and he climbs over them and he pushes them from the Philistine woman to the taunting of the Philistines to the eating of the honey out of the unclean lion, which he wasn't supposed to do, and all the other foolish things that Samson did. And each of these things of themselves weren't too awfully damaging other than maybe his relationship with Delilah, but they were outside the boundaries. And so he kept pushing them and pushing them and pushing them until all of a sudden the boundary collapses, I guess we could say, and he finds himself shackled. And blinded and grinding wheat in the house of the Philistines. I'm just saying tonight that people greatly underestimate the danger and the cost of pushing the boundaries. You see, when we're pushing it, when we're a young person rebelling against our parents, we have no concept of the possible cost of pushing the boundaries. And as fathers sometimes, we don't have any concept sometimes, or we don't allow ourselves to have any concept of the cost of pushing the boundaries in our house. It seems like such a small thing we're allowing. It seems like such a little thing we're letting our children do. It seems like such a small thing that we're involving ourselves in. We have no concept that these things continue to grow as we push the boundaries until finally we look around one day and go, man, what happened? You don't think Samson must have thought to himself that first night in the prison house, shackled with his eyes put out, thinking to himself, what happened? Because all along the way, he was so bold and so confident and so self-assured. I read this story because I always think about this guy whenever I think about Samson at the end of his life. In 1999, back in the olden days, in 1999, a guy named Danny Duke, he's 27 years old, he hid out, got the bright idea to hide out in SeaWorld down in Orlando. And after everybody left, he changed into his swimming trunks and climbed over the retaining wall into a water tank with a 5-ton killer whale. He may have spooked the whale. No one really knows for sure. But they think that the killer whale thought he was a 180-pound chew toy. And so the whale dragged him around the tank until finally he was drowned. And when you're drowned, you die. Amen. Now listen, Danny didn't climb over the wall because he was assured that he was going to die. The boundary's there to protect him. But his confidence and his courage and his boldness, I can handle it. I can swim with a 5-ton killer whale. Now that seems, there's no little ones up here, so I can say this, that's stupid. You say we shouldn't say stupid. Well, now there's things that are ignorant and there's things that are stupid. Getting in a tank of water with a 5-ton whale is stupid. But why would you do such a stupid thing? Well, I don't know. Why do fathers sometimes do the stupid things they do? Why do we push the boundaries in our life? Amen? Why do we do things that we know we shouldn't do? We know in our heart of hearts isn't right. And that's exactly what he did. He wasn't, listen, Danny wasn't trying to hurt anybody. He's just trying to have a good time. When someone pushes the boundaries, they're not out to destroy the work of God, are they? They're just trying to get what the devil convinced them they need to enjoy life. And so they push the boundaries until finally they end up shackled. Samson wasn't trying to hurt anybody or fight against God. He just wanted to enjoy himself until finally he's shackled. And as he grew older and as things went on, his pushing of the boundaries got bolder. And as I said earlier, the more you push the boundaries, the more confident, the more bold, the more fearless you become of the consequences to yourself and others. You can see it in his life. In chapter 16, look in verse 1. It says, "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot, and went into her." Man, we're pushing the boundaries, aren't we, at this point? "And it was told the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come hither.'" He's in enemy territory. Number one, you should never see a harlot. Number two, if you're going to see a harlot, don't do it in the middle of enemy territory. But it says in verse 2, "And it was told the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come hither.' And they compassed him in," they surrounded him, "and laid wait for him all the night in the gate of the city, were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him.'" Now get the picture. Samson's with the harlot. He's pushing the boundaries to the extreme. While he's doing that, surrounding him around the entire city is all the army of the Gazites. And they have one plan in mind. In the morning, we will kill this man. He's clueless. You with me? Then it says in verse 3, "And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried it up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron." And so he got away. He not only got away, he got away in an amazing way. He picks up the whole city gates and just carries them off in his strength and in his courage and in his boldness. And he gets to the top of the hill with those gates. I'm making this up now. But he gets to the top of the hill with those gates and he looks back down the hill and says, "Thought they were going to get me." And has no concept of how close he came to absolute destruction. God's people do it all the time. Push the boundaries and push the boundaries. Make decisions and choices. Hang out with the wrong people. Climb over the boundaries. And have close calls and have no clue how dangerous a game we're playing. I'll remind you, it is the latter part of chapter 16 where Samson ends up shackled. Just a few verses later. He thought he had won a great victory. Had no clue how close he came to absolute destruction. And the reason why is because as he had pushed the boundaries all this time, he just got more bold and more courageous and more fearless as he went on. He made quite an escape, but the trouble again was twofold. He had no concept of how close to total catastrophe he'd come, and he couldn't see that the decisions, listen, he had no clue how close to destruction he came, and he had no apparent concept of how the decisions that he was making in his life was about to ruin him. No clue whatsoever. Note his mindset in chapter 16. Look what he says in verse 20. He says in verse 20, "And the Philistines be upon thee, Samson." This is Delilah. "And he woke out of his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.'" He said, "It's not a problem. I've done this before. I've visited the harlot before. I've pushed the boundaries before. I've been rebellious before. I've done these things before. I know God says not to do this, but I've done them before, and there's never been a problem." Delilah shouts, "The Philistines are upon you." He shakes himself, decides within himself, "I've been here before. I will be fine." Wist not that God was no longer with him. And now, of course, he reaps the whirlwind of exactly what he had done. He ends up mocked and belittled and blinded and in prison. He was Samson. He could handle anything. But here he ends up in this point. Now, the point is this. If you're going to push the boundaries in your life, can you see yourself ending up where Samson did? No, that's a legitimate question. Samson, at the beginning of chapter 16, carried those gates up to the top of that hill and looked down off that hill. Do you think for a moment that he ever thought he'd be blinded, shackled, and grinding wheat in the house of the Philistines? Same thing's true of us. We'll allow certain entertainment in our home with no concept of what we're playing with. We'll allow certain kind of music in our home with no concept of what we're playing with. Allow our kids to be involved in certain activities with no concept of where it may end up at. We may make choices as men in our lives without thinking about the fact, is this going to shackle me? Because we never think that far ahead. He was not only shackled, but secondly, he was ashamed, and we're done in verse 25. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, they called for Samson, that he may make a sport, that they might make fun of him and mock him. They wanted to see him stumbling around blind in his shackles, so they could talk about the great Samson, the destroyer of their country, and how their god Dagon had delivered them. It's hard to imagine the same Samson who was standing on top of that hill with those gates on his shoulders. It's the same Samson that's now grinding wheat and blinded. But it's the shame of sin, is it not, in a person's life? His shame reached its peak when he was blinded by the enemies and stumbling around the dark while they tripped him and laughed at him. Delilah had made an idiot out of him. The truth is, please listen to this, I'm almost finished. The truth is that he'd been shamed a long time ago. He just didn't know it. He'd been shamed in the way he dealt with his parents. He'd been shamed. Samson probably thought he was strong and courageous and fearless, but everybody that knew him knew what direction he was headed in. He'd been shamed a long time ago. It just finally came out in his life and was manifested. And the saddest thing of all is that this is nothing, that all of this is nothing he ever would have conceived of. Never would have conceived of it. Now notice this, the answer for all his failure, blinded, in chapter 16, shackled, blinded in the dungeon in Philistia, gives a man time to reflect. Come on, you with me? Just about finished. When you're blinded, shackled, locked in a dungeon in Philistia, gives a guy time to think about how he got where he is. And apparently, Samson begins to think. You don't have to be a mind reader to realize what he must have thought about. All the wasted potential, all the wasted opportunity. Come on, listen. Do you not think his mind went back to Judges chapter 13 when God began to stir his heart? God began to tap him on the shoulders and say, young man, I've got plans for you. I want to greatly use you in your life. I'm going to call you to do this, or I'm going to call you to do that. Do you not think his mind went back to that time and now he sits where he is? As a result of that, in verse 28, Samson calls out to the Lord. This is only the... Do you realize in verse 28 when he calls out to the Lord and says, Lord, let me at least have one more opportunity to use my potential for your will? This is only the second recorded time in the Word of God that Samson called out to the Lord. In verse 28. Now, some people say that he called out for vengeance, that this was all about vengeance. I don't have any doubt. I would want some vengeance. Amen? Come on, you shackle me, blind me, put me to grinding wheat in your dungeon. I'm going to want some vengeance. That's my flesh. And I have no doubt that Samson, probably being human, wanted some vengeance. But I don't think that's what a guy in his position is primarily thinking of. Do you? And I think you see that in verse 28 where he calls out. In Judges chapter 16, verse 28, it says, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, I pray unto thee, strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God. Now, you don't really see it in English, but you realize he uses three different names for God in that one verse. He calls out to the Almighty God. He calls out to Elohim. He uses three different titles for God. Now, you don't do that unless you're pretty serious. He uses one phrase that basically means, my God. And of course, Thankfully, for all of us, God is a God who always welcomes repentance and always welcomes restoration. And God did allow Samson to destroy a large number of the enemy, and God forgave him. But had he not jumped over the boundaries, think how this story might have ended. How the life might have been different. Had he not jumped over so many barriers, listen, here's the danger. He jumped over so many barriers that while God forgave him, there was no going back. This is the scariest part of this whole story. God forgave him. Say amen. Amen. God's gracious and merciful. But you know why Samson says, just let me die? Now, we're not promoting suicide, obviously. But Samson says, just let me die. You know why? Samson said, I've ruined my life. I've ruined my opportunity to be used of God. I've made a mockery of God. He realized at this point, there was no going back. He'd used up his life. And so he says, just let me die with the Philistines. God gives a measure of deliverance. But when you read the story, would you call this a victory? Not really. Because it's sad, because it's so overshadowed by the failure that Samson was. Do you understand tonight that you can push the boundaries in your life? Please tune in, I'm finished. If you're a young person, you need to at least listen to this. If you're a father, you need to hear this. You need to understand why this stuff that we've talked about tonight is simple and we're aware of it. It is so relevant because God has given all of us talent and ability. And there's not a person in this room that could not be used to God. It's in us. We were born to it and we were born again to it. It's in there. And God's given us this book to protect us, to keep our confidence in check, to keep our stubbornness in check, to keep all those things in check so we can focus them. There's things that we should be stubborn about. And God's given us this book to focus it, but you've got to stay in the boundaries. And it seems like a small thing to us when people say, come on, we're in the boundary climbing era, right, or generation. Because how often, the whole mantra today is, I don't see why we have to do that. I don't see why we have to do that. This whole mantra of the modern church movement is take down the boundaries. The whole mantra of the modern church movement is there are no boundaries. And then we wonder why our country's in the mess that it's in. Right, right. And why homes and young people are in the mess there. And there are boundaries and they're there. And we need to honor those. And take note tonight that the more you push them, the more bold you get. And the more you push them, the more fearless you get. Because when you push them and nothing happens, you just push farther. And your parents tell you, don't do this because it'll ruin your life. Don't do this because it'll ruin your life. So I do it and it doesn't ruin my life. And so I push a little farther. Until one day I end up like Samson, someplace I never thought I would be. And the worst part of this is that you can push to the point that there's no going back. Doesn't mean you should end your life, but it means this, the saddest commentary that can be said, I've pushed to the point that now I will never be able to do what God put me here to do. I will never be able to do what God called me to do. I'll never be able to be what God wanted me to be because I pushed the boundaries to the point that now there is no going back. Listen, there's always forgiveness, but there's not always going back. That's such an important truth. If you've been around church any time at all, then you know how often this has happened. Listen, don't miss God's will for your life tonight. If you're a young person here tonight, God's got you for a reason. He has a purpose for your life and a reason for your life. And He's put boundaries in your life. He's put church and parents and preaching and Sunday school lessons. He's put all this stuff in your life to help keep you in the boundaries. Stay in the boundaries. Mom and Dad, whatever you do, don't climb over the boundaries and drag your family over with you. Stay in the boundaries. Don't use what God's given you to destroy your chance to be used. Don't jump over the boundaries that God's placed in your life to protect your ability to be used. And if you're jumping over the boundaries tonight, if there's somebody in your life, you're a young person here tonight, and you're thinking to yourself, I can't wait till I get out of my house. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a father, and you're letting your home, in your home, there's some boundaries that are being pushed, or in your life, there's some boundaries that are being pushed. What you're looking at on the computer, what you're involving yourself in, you're pushing the boundaries. Sooner or later, you're going to push too far. And the fact that you're not seeing it is the very danger itself. Just stay in the boundaries. Maybe here tonight you need to come forward tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, you know what, there's some things in my life I need to get in the boundaries. It may not be some horrific sin, But if you know it's not right, get it back in the boundaries so that you can be used of Him. If you're a young person tonight, maybe you need to come to the old-fashioned altar. I think a good place to start for young people is to come kneel and first of all, just thank God for the boundaries. Thank God that I've got parents who want to keep me in the boundaries and the church where I can stay in the boundaries. Because that's what I need. And Mom and Dad, listen, we need to stay in the boundaries. If you're a single person here tonight, you need to stay inside those boundaries that God's established. Don't push until one day you turn around and there is no going back. Why don't you stand with me if you would.